Let's pick up our discussion under Roman numeral 4 on page 4, Objections to Theology. After I finished college, I applied and was accepted to study theology in a graduate school program, well, kind of like what you're doing here. And one day in church, a woman approached me and she offered this admonition. She said, "Don't let those theology professors destroy your faith." This lady was concerned that a study of theology would undermine the firmness of my Christian convictions, that it would steal something of my zeal away. Perhaps her admonition expresses something of your fears as well. Does theological study pose a danger for Christian piety, faith, and practice? We've all heard this. We're all aware that there is a certain fear, a certain distrust, and even a certain dislike among Christians for theological study. Well, where does this antipathy to theology come from? There are, in fact, a number of possible sources: anti-intellectualism, folk superstitions, populism, an emphasis upon experiential subjectivist religion, arid and sterile academic theology, a lack of translation of theological ideas, dense jargon, and simply poor interactions between the rank and file. Excuse me, I'm from a factory town. I don't think of lay people. I think of the rank and file. And theologians. Well, the fact is, theological study can be an enemy to faith. Bad theology is always the enemy of faith. But the antidote to bad theology is not no theology. It's good theology. What we want to do here in our second hour is to defend theological study from its detractors, to face some of the objections to theology. And those objections usually come as questions. Things like, can we study this stuff too much? Can't I just believe it? Do I really have to know that stuff? Can knowing the Bible or theologically reflecting on it hurt my faith? What we want to do is examine a number of the sources for these questions. And in responding to those sources, we will, in effect, be answering the primary objections to theological study. And if you look at the outline, I've really organized the objections under two categories. First of all, commitments about the nature of theology, and then psychological dispositions. So first of all, commitments about the nature of theology. Or I could have titled that, I guess, theology about commitments about the nature of the faith, because these two will go hand in hand here. One objection here under commitments is this, and you hear it many times: God and His Word are to be enjoyed, not studied. Theology just examines things to death, and it takes all the life out of the believer's relationship with God. A radio preacher once said, "Happy is the Christian who never met a theologian." Theologians are hopeless killjoys. They're bent on taking all the fun out of being a Christian. Stanley Grenz, in a little book, An Introduction to Theology, talks about Linus Van Pelt, a character in the Peanuts comic strip. And if you know anything about that comic strip, Linus is the resident theologian / philosopher. And he tends to reinforce this particular stereotype. As Linus is carefully putting the finishing touches on a snowman, Charlie Brown walks up to him and says, "Well, Linus, did you have a good Christmas?" Linus looks back and says, "What do you mean, good? Did I get a lot of presents? Did I give a lot of presents? Are you referring to the weather on Christmas Day? Or the Christmas dinner? Do you mean, was my Christmas good in a spiritual sense? Was my Christmas good in that I saw new meanings to old things?" And of course, by this time, Charlie Brown's gone. Well, that's exactly the way many Christians see theological study. It introduces needless, joyless distinctions, definitions, and endless questions. But I introduced this source of dislike for theology as coming from a particular understanding of the nature of theology, a particular understanding of the faith. You see, many Christians have a kind of bias toward the subjective, a bias toward the emotional, a bias toward the experiential. Sometimes popular, for lack of a better term, revivalist or pietist strains of the Christian faith have inculcated the idea that what's really important is not what I think, it's how I feel about Jesus. And whether those feelings have any connection to objective truth is perhaps secondary. I should really say here that such ideas are really a distortion of either pietism or revivalism. Because as both of those arose, pietism in the 17th century and revivalism in the 18th century, yes, they both did emphasize the affective, the emotional, the subjective, but not at the cost of biblical religion or biblical truth. None of the leaders of either of those movements claim that true religion is about pure subjectivity, feelings divorced from truth. Nevertheless, countless Christians have gained the impression that being a Christian is primarily about having certain emotional feelings about Jesus. We run into it a lot, quite frankly, in popular Christian music. By the way, this is one of the reasons music is important. No one remembers the sermon. And those of you who have preached need to understand that. A half an hour after you've preached, it's gone. No one remembers the sermon. What they remember is the music. Choose the music carefully. Read the music. Pay attention to the music. That's what people take home. But what we hear many times in popular Christian music is that what matters isn't cognitive stuff, isn't stuff you can put in your head, but love. How we feel about Jesus. This problem has grown so endemic within American evangelical circles that writers like Mark Knoll, Os Guinness, David Wells have all spoken of the death of the Christian mind, of the evangelical mind. In a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, Mark Knoll said that the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is no longer any evangelical mind. And he's talking about this very reality, that we have fallen into a kind of sentimentality, a kind of subjectivity, emotional subjectivity. We have fallen into the idea that what matters is the depth of our sentiments. Well, my own response would go something like this. Millions of people today believe, and believe with all their hearts, that racism is good and proper. Doesn't make it true. Millions of people believe, and believe with all their hearts, that artificially ending the lives of the unborn is good and proper and a means of human wholeness and freedom. Doesn't make it true. Depth of sentiment and depth of sentiment for Jesus is good. I hope you have it. But it's neither self-sufficient, nor is it self-authenticating. Let me put it in biblical terms. While God wants us to love Him, He declares that our redemption is not a matter of the depths of our passion. Our redemption is a matter of the depths of Christ's passion, of His suffering. Our love for Him is always a response to His historical action at Calvary. And without that historical objective event, proclaimed and interpreted in Scripture, our feelings are merely empty sentimentality. In other words, our deeply held beliefs are not self-authenticating. They must be tested by the Word of God. A common version of this objection is that Christian faith should be childlike. Aren't we supposed to be like children and not question everything? Now, people who raise this objection often point to Jesus' acceptance of little children when He held them up as examples of those who would enter the kingdom of God. But they overlook that the Apostle Paul commended the Christians of Berea because they examined the gospel of Christ in light of the Hebrew Scriptures, and that they looked at them critically before accepting them. That's in Acts 17. It seems to me that both childlike faith and critical examination have a place in Christianity. How many of you have small children? Children 3 to 5 years old? I've got one of them too. Favorite word right now is why. And right after that is what. And then how come? That hardly sounds like what we have in what we have in mind sometimes when we talk about being childlike. The issue that Jesus is getting at with childlike faith is not that you don't ask questions. It's that you're accepting. You're not cynical. We adults, we tend to be cynical about everything. Right? Children aren't that way. So the issue is not a kind of ignorance. We tend to confuse simple childlike faith with simplistic childish faith. They're not the same thing. Good theology does not deny the necessity of humble acceptance before God. I was talking to Mark Ryan at the break about Calvin's Institutes. When you read through Calvin, that's something he comes back to over and over and over again. Standing still, standing before the throne of God, like childlike, and coming face to face with the God who is there. And Calvin was a great theologian. Good theology does, however, push beyond blind and unquestioning acceptance of any and everything. It seeks to be properly critical. I need to say something about this word critical. It's a word that's gotten bad press. When we hear the word critical, we think it means negative, judgmental, censorious. But actually, all it means is to make a judgment, to make an informed opinion. You can be critical and have a good outcome. You can be critical of someone and have a glowing report. All the word means is to judge. That's all that it means. Second objection. Our second objection is that doctrine divides people. It breeds intolerance and strife. An old slogan went like this: Jesus unites, but doctrine divides. Well, theological reflection and insistence upon doctrinal reality does divide. But that's the nature of truth. Ask the biblical prophets. Ask Jesus. He came, as he put it, to divide men, to divide truth from error, foolishness from wisdom, because he came to do the Father's will. To be wise, to know the truth, is to what? It's to reject that which is foolish, trivial, unhelpful, and erroneous. Love does not mean tolerance. Contrary to much of what we hear in our culture today, loving neighborliness does not mean toleration of all things. The most loving thing you can often do for another person is to have the courage to speak the truth. Now, theological study does include a kind of formalized thinking which seeks to be critical of beliefs, to judge whether they're true or false. And that function means that the theologian will come to the judgment that some belief is false, and that will divide people. The early church debated over such issues as whether Jesus was merely a man or somehow far more. Perhaps even God. And that debate would take the better part of 200 years. And before it was done, it would declare many beliefs, many statements about Jesus, and many groups who were making many statements about Jesus, heretical. And that brought huge controversy into the church. Before it was done, it would necessitate the first church-wide ecumenical council. The year was 325. The place was Nicaea. One of the heroes of Nicaea was a man named Athanasius. And Athanasius was a champion of the position that Jesus is homoousios of the Father, of the same essence. You see, same essence here in Greek. The other major party at Nicaea were the Arians, the Arian party. And they said that Jesus is not of the same essence. Rather, he is of similar essence. Homoiousios. Similar essence, or like essence. Notice the difference in these two words. How similar they are. The difference is a little iota, a little I, the letter I. But what a difference. The difference between being a creature, which the Arians said Jesus was, and being God, which Athanasius and the Orthodox party said Jesus was. Now, Athanasius refused to compromise. Sometimes he had so few allies that the motto, Athanasius against the world, became something of a joke in 4th century Northern Africa. And he would spend over 40 years of his bishopric in exile. He was a hunted man, a hounded man. And he has come down to us as a belligerent, a divisive, hair-splitting fundamentalist, a man who would bring down the entire church over a single iota. But Athanasius was right. And on his rightness hung the very deity of Christ and the Trinitarian reality of God. Obviously, not all the issues that face us are as decisive as the issue which Athanasius challenged. Some differences are not the difference between orthodoxy and heresy. As a matter of fact, many of the differences that the church faces are not like that. But truth does always have the potential to divide. But perhaps the best answer I can give to the divisiveness charge is that which was given by Martin Luther. It very simply went like this. The primary purpose of the truth of theology is not to divide nor to unite, but to discover and protect the truth. Theology delves too deeply in things it can't know, mysteries that are beyond human understanding. And this preoccupation with the unknowable puts theologians out of touch with the practical, everyday lives of people. Well, this one makes me scratch my head because it's unfortunately often true. Theology is often too speculative, far more speculative than it has any right to be. It's one of the things I'm going to argue in this course. Much of 17th century Calvinism, my own tradition, engaged in the kinds of inquiry that Calvin himself would have called speculative. Theologians have sometimes claimed to know more about heaven and hell, the age to come, the ministry of angels, and many other things than the Bible says. And sometimes we have specialized in and we've trafficked in the most highly questionable of theological concerns, perhaps to tickle the ears of the overly curious. But let me spread the guilt around here a bit to get other people involved. I think that an overly speculative and argumentative theology is also sometimes the special interest of theological students. Once we have mastered some of the ideas and the impenetrable fog of jargon, we seek for someone to joust with. We haven't mastered the goal of theological study or its real intention, but we've got some of the tools. I was going to say the weapons, and thus we seek to do intellectual combat with anyone who's willing to take us on. In other words, sometimes we know just enough theology to get into trouble and to give the theological enterprise a bad name. So unfortunately, I think number three is far too often too true. And one of the things I want to argue for this semester is that, one, in order to be a faithful reader of Scripture, in order to have and to develop some theological discernment, one does not need a baccalaureate or a master's degree in philosophy. As a matter of fact, those things may hurt you more than help you. I think it's the case that a little old lady sitting in Minnesota or Norway or wherever can be as faithful to the Lord and know the Word of God as surely and truly as anyone else. And it has nothing to do with her prowess as a philosopher. Fourth, I've sometimes heard students, not around here, but in the past, complain that the Bible, theology, and doctrine are inappropriate subjects of study because, hey, nobody really truly knows. It's all just a matter of interpretation. Have you all heard that one? It's all just a matter of interpretation. I find that a curious comment because, you see, isn't everything a matter of interpretation? The study of history is a study of man's interpretation of the past. The study of biology is a study of man's interpretation of the biotic aspect of life, and on. Astronomy, an interpretation of the physics of astral bodies. So it's curious that this argument be applied so only to Scripture and theology. In simplest terms, let me answer this objection by saying that the Bible is meant as God's communication to man. He expects it to be read. He expects it to be understood. If we really want to say no one can understand it, I think we've passed a judgment upon God's abilities as a communicator. A little bit later, we will make the point that reading the Bible well, understanding it, is work. It's hard work. But it's work that we are commanded to do. God's a good communicator, but we're going to have to work to hear it. Not because what he's saying is vague, but because we got so much gobbledygook between the Word and us. Fifth, and again, I have to admit, many of these come from my experiences teaching at the undergraduate level in a Christian liberal arts college. I've also heard students say, well, we don't have to study this stuff. It's self-evident. This is kind of a most reformed problem, I think. And it comes from some of our notions about the covenants. I've heard it this way. I was born a Christian. I didn't have to go out and get it. It's my right. It's my heritage. It's in the water. And because I was born into it, I don't have to strive for it. Well, nothing in life worth having comes automatically. And there's nothing automatic about the Christian faith. No one in this room is a Christian simply because your parents are Christians, or because you went to a Christian school or were catechized. It's not original equipment. And again, God commands us to know, to be able to give account and accounting for the faith that's within us. But I think there are also some psychological dispositions which oftentimes function as objections. I want to do these very quickly. Can I say that we live in a culture that's just plain lazy? We don't want to invest the time or effort that it takes to read carefully, asking what's there, what it means, and how it's to respond. We live in a video culture. You turn it on, it doesn't ask you to do any work. It doesn't ask you to, it doesn't even ask you to dress, for crying out loud. It just asks you to be there. Too many of us today are not as willing to invest the time or commitment to Scripture that we spend playing video games or perfecting our jump shots. And I know that sounds a little harsh, but I think it's something we see in the broad Christian culture today. Second, and this is, I think, much more substantive, a fear of subjecting our biases to criticism. I really suspect that this is the strongest psychological motivator behind the popular dislike. You see, many of us don't know our faith very well, but we know that the world dismisses the Christian faith, and we're really somewhat fearful that if we studied our faith closely, if we studied its grounding closely, we'd find out something that would undermine it. We'd find out that the world's rejection of Christianity is true. In other words, the truth, the real facts of the case, would be a hindrance to our faith. Bob, do you have a question? Okay. I'm just simply reply that such a faith is not faith at all, but superstition. It's a belief without groundings, without facts. Sir? Question was, is that possible due to the fact that we're comfortable with our culture? You mean the extra-Christian culture or the Christian culture? Which culture do you mean? Yeah, I would give a yes answer if the question is because we've grown comfortable with Christian culture. There is a kind of cultural Christianity among Christians. We have accepted, and genuinely we've been regenerated. We are generally redeemed. But it's really within a cultural context, within a very narrow cultural context. And what happens, and I kind of come from one of those communities myself, I guess I must admit that, you stay within that community. You don't want to venture too far out. You don't want to subject the faith to the acids of the larger culture. Not only because you're frightened of them, but you may in fact find out something that will destroy that place where you are comfortable. I think it's, and again, I mean that's a psychological factor. And finally, I think for many young people, particularly second generation Christians, people who were raised in Sunday school, maybe a Christian school movement, catechism, and all the rest, there's a sense that Christianity is boring and it's irrelevant. They've heard it, or at least they think they've heard it, all their lives. And my response here is that we need to admit that we have often made the faith boring. But notice what I said. We have often made the faith boring. Many people who profess to be its teachers don't understand it well, have very little gift for teaching, and fail to see its application to life. But again, this fault is not the fault of God or His Word. It's our fault. You need to read Dorothy Sayers, The Greatest Story Ever Told, where she says, how can this be boring? How can this drama be boring? But sometimes we do. We just kill it. We fail to communicate it well. Another way I can respond to this, is this. When people say, that's not relevant, that judgment can go in the opposite direction. What they're saying is that there's a break in relevance. If the kingdom of God, if the word of God is not relevant to our lives, maybe the reality is that our lives have been, we've created our lives in such a way they're not relevant to the word of God and His kingdom. So maybe we just need to turn the issue around a bit. But Roman numeral 5, what is systematic theology? Since this course is in that discipline, I should say something in our introduction to theology about systematics. And again, if you recall, made much beginning tonight about a distinction between revelation and scripture. And one of the reasons that distinction is so crucial is that when most of us think about theology, when we hear that term, what we really think of is systematic theology, systems. It doesn't matter whether it's Calvinist theology or Lutheran theology, dispensationalist theology, Thomistic theology, neo-orthodox theology, black theology, liberationist theology, feminist theology, you name it, theology. But contrary to what many of us have said, and it happens, it gets said a lot, nobody ever did this. No one ever opened their Bible, turned it over, shook it, and out popped Calvinism or dispensationalism or any other ism. There is no systematic theology in the Bible. Any theological system is a complex product of culturally conditioned methodologies and presuppositions. It's the product of an engagement with the biblical text. It's a product of the testing of the confessional heritage of the church. It's a product of the testing of ideas in the marketplace and in the life of the people of God. The fact is, there are many, many steps or theological functions between the biblical text and any system of thought. Some of those steps, some of those functions have been institutionalized within a systematic theology or a theological curriculum. They are such things as exegesis, biblical theology, historical theology, systematics. So just for a second, I want to zero in on some of these. The theological encyclopedia, or what I have there as the branches of theology. What are some of these theological functions? First of all, exegetical theology. What does the exegetical theologian do? The exegetical theologian relies primarily upon a literary analysis. His job is to ask, what does the text mean? What does it say? And what does it mean? His focus is the text. He works phrase by phrase, sentence by sentence, hopefully in the original languages, in order to understand and interpret the message of Scripture. The tools of the exegete are a sound knowledge of languages, a feel for how language functions, and the knowledge of ancient Near Eastern culture and history. Second, biblical theology. Biblical theology studies the history of God's dealings with creation as that history is communicated in Scripture. Gerhardus Voss refers to the focus of biblical theology as being the history of redemption. The exegete, as I said, he's looking at the text and he's asking, what does this text say? The biblical theologian is also looking at the text, but his primary question is, what's the historical story, the historical drama behind the text? So rather than a literary analysis, he's using an historical analysis. What's the story? What is the story that's being communicated? And he's looking for the mighty acts of God. Gerhardus Voss himself would be a good example here of a biblical theologian. George Ladd, the American Baptist theologian, would be another good example. Third, or C, is that C or three? I'm using a somewhat different system in my notes here. Historical theology. The historical theologian focuses upon the history of God's people and their engagement with Scripture. This means that the historical theologian concentrates on the history of interpretation, the history of theological developments, and the confessional history of the church. He's not looking at the biblical text. So instead of saying, what did Paul say? He's going to be asked, what did Luther say? Or Melanchthon say? Or Irenaeus say? Systematics. While exegetical theology focuses on specific passages, and biblical theology on the historical features, and historical on the post-biblical story, systematic theology seeks to bring it all together, to synthesize them. Systematics asks, what does it all add up to? In investigating the intermediate state, for example, the systematician looks at the biblical texts that are relevant to death and the pre-resurrection state. He asks what biblical theologians have said about these texts. He listens to what biblical theologians have said about the grave, Sheol in the Old Testament, and Hades in the New. And he also examines what important historical figures like Augustine, Calvin, Ritterboss have concluded on these issues. In short, he asks this question, what's it all add up to? What does the whole Bible teach about X? Now, in a second, I want to look at systematics a bit more carefully, but for the sake of being comprehensive, let me move on to number five, practical theology. At first glance, it might seem like exegetics, biblical theology, historical studies, and systematics mean to find the meaning, the teaching, and that practical theology seeks application. But that's really a misnomer. Any theology well done is practical in the sense that its goal is biblically enlightened faith and obedience. Practical theology is no more and no less practical than exegesis or systematics. In fact, a better term than practical theology would be pastoral theology. The pastoral theologian concentrates upon the study of the ministries of the church, preaching, counseling, missions, evangelism, worship. You might even think of pastoral theology as applied ecclesiology. Now, let me come back under B here, the characteristics of systematics. First of all, systematics is a synthetic discipline. Systematics is an integrative discipline, for it stands upon the shoulders of the exegete, the biblical theologian, the historian, and even the pastoral theologian. He draws from all of them. I spend my entire day wandering the halls asking my colleagues, what is truth? And they tell me, and I add it all together. Second, his analysis is topical. He is asking, what does it add up to? What is a biblical insight on? And that topic can be a topic from Scripture, the nature of Christ, the nature of man's life in the world, or it can be a question that arises from the culture. What is a biblical response to abortion, nuclear armaments, anything like that? Third, his concern is contextual. Since systematics takes up questions that may derive from the cultural environment, it is a contextual discipline. In fact, and I think that systematics shares this with homiletics, preaching. Systematic theology has the particular calling of relating the message of the Christian faith to the contemporary world. Its very job is the application of the message to the world. And finally, fourth, his goal is prescriptive. By the word prescriptive, I mean it aims for what we should believe rather than descriptive. A descriptive analysis says, here are your options. Prescription says, here's what we should believe. I've sometimes heard students, again, at the undergraduate level, particularly, I guess they say it when they hear me saying something they don't like. I said, you should just give us the options. But the problem, just a second, the problem here is I can't find any historical precedents for that. Luther didn't do theology that way. Calvin didn't. Augustine, Athanasius, there's no historical precedent for that. The systematic theologian aims for a prescriptive analysis. Question? Okay. Now, this means, I think, that there's a particular relationship between the systematician and the church, and a particular relationship between the systematician and the confessional heritage of the church. Whatever degree of authority, and we'll talk about those things, whatever degree of authority the church has or a confessional tradition has, they will come to bear most clearly in systematics. The exegete or the historian may strive for a descriptive analysis, but not the systematician. He must always strive for a normative statement. Thus, his resources are broader. But this also means that systematics is a less purely academic discipline. It is an ecclesiastical discipline. And the reason I say all of this is to alert you that as a Reformed Presbyterian theologian, I am held accountable to that church, and I am held accountable to its confessional underpinnings, and I believe that that is right. Theology is always done in the context of the people of God, and it is done for the people of God. See the traditional loci of systematics, and we're almost done here. We're going to break a little bit early tonight. I'm not going to ask you to memorize these 12 terms, but I will ask you to familiarize yourself with them, because you may hear these terms used throughout the course at different points. This is the traditional way, or the traditional subjects or topics that systematic theology has been divided into. Prolegomena. The word only means a first word, a preceding word. It includes such things as theological method and epistemology. Well, the word epistemology means how do you know? And we've started with prolegomena tonight. But as you can see, we'll continue on with that because it includes the doctrine of Scripture as well. Second, theology proper, the doctrine of God. Third, anthropology, from anthropos, the doctrine of man. These are all taken from the Greek language. Fourth, hamartiology, the study of sin. Hamartia is the word sin. Fifth, Christology, obviously the doctrine of Christ. Sixth, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, from soteria, salvation. Seventh, pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, from pneuma. Eighth, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Ecclesia is the Greek word for church. Ninth, eschatology, the study of last things. Eschatos is the Greek word for last. 10th, hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation. We will address that discipline in this course. 11th, ethics, the study of the principles of right conduct. And 12th, apologetics, the study of the defense of the Christian faith. Let me say one thing here about D, the exegetical theological method. Here at Covenant, we are committed to the agenda that systematic theology stands upon an exegetical biblical base. Without naming any names or casting any stones, there are folks, both within the Reformed tradition and outside of it, who believe that theology stands upon a philosophical foundation, that one first engages in philosophical prolegomena. And there's a long history of that within the Reformed tradition. Certainly, God can be philosophized upon, and legitimately. I don't mean to cast stones at the discipline of philosophy. But again, that little old lady in Minnesota, I don't think she needs a degree in philosophy. There are also folks within the tradition who believe that the discipline of systematics should stand upon or work from our confessional standards. That one should start with the Westminster standards and seek to do their theology from there. Here at Covenant, however, we are committed to, and we'll argue this a little bit more fully later, We are committed to the idea that rather than starting with the confession of faith, we work toward the confession of faith. We start from Scripture. We believe the principle sola scriptura presses that upon us, that the Bible is our sure norm, our final source of authority. Yes, remember what I just said about being a systematic theologian under the church? I want to take that seriously, and that means I stand under the confessional heritage of the church. But it's at the end of the day, I work toward it. And therefore, the materials that we'll seek to use will be biblical rather than creedal or confessional. Does that make sense? There are many, many, many more things we could do in terms of an introduction to theology. I wanted to do it only for one evening. Questions of process are usually not the kinds of things that get people excited. I see some droopy eyes this evening. Next week, we will move on to the issue of revelation and to Scripture. You've been very quiet this evening. I don't think it's necessary that you be so. Feel free to ask questions. Since you have been so quiet, let me shut up at this point and ask you what questions you might have outstanding about what we've done this evening. Questions? Great question. Let me preface my answer. The question was, would you consider Paul a theologian? Let me preface my answer by reminding us that there's no privileged definition of theology, right? So it's really a matter of usage. And my answer is no. I wouldn't consider Paul a theologian. And the reason is I simply want to protect that distinction between the Word of God and our theological reflection upon it. And that's all. It's purely because of that I want to make that I would say no. Now, is Paul reflecting upon... Yeah, what's he doing in the book of Romans? He is reflecting on what God has done in Jesus Christ. And he's even doing so pretty systematically. I could say Paul's writing doctrine. But I'm going to stop just short of saying he's a theologian. Does that make sense, Pops? And but simply for that reason, so I will not confuse God's revelation with my theological construction.
It's the same thing about Luke, then, right?
Yes, it would. And realizing what Luke says in his very first chapter about his methods, that he's doing research. He's talking to people, but I'm simply to protect the Word of God. Now, there might be better ways to do that. But we can define this thing any way we want to. And Bob, I'm not saying you must define theology the way I have. I just hope you appreciate the distinction that I want to make. That my theological constructions never have the authority of the Word of God. When I make that mistake, then I have given my Calvinism the same authority as Luke or Paul. And by the way, they're fully authoritative. So I hope I'm protecting Paul and Luke by making that somewhat artificial distinction. But very good question. Other questions? Another great question. Is every Christian a theologian? What's that? Or if not, should they be? Okay, my response is going to be, in some ways, as startling as my response to Bob's question. No, not every Christian should be a theologian. We are not doing theology simply by reading the Word of God. I think that theology is a disciplined, organized activity. That little old lady sitting in Minnesota, when she opens her Bible to have her devotions, to find the word from her Lord, she's not trying to be a theologian. She's not responding to it in that way. She's not engaging it in that way. Let me suggest with an analogy. An analogy here might help. These lights that are above us in the room, they're for all of us, right? The light comes on, it shines on everybody. But one of us is called to attend to the light. There's a guy called an electrician. It's his job to make sure the electricity works, that there's juice to the box, that the bulbs work, all of that, right? The theologian's job is to attend to the light, is to attend to the text, to ask those questions, to guide the people of God. And we're not all called to do it. We're all called to know it as well as we can. But let's face it, we all have a lot of different callings in life. Some of us are called to be farmers and to farm unto the Lord. Some of us are called to raise children. Others are called to be medical practitioners. And we will not have the time, we will not have the resources to give to the study of the Word of God and the theological arts. Some of us, however, are called to that. And we do that for the sake of all. So I would, again, somewhat artificial. I tend to think of theology as an academic discipline. But one other thing that protects is the recognition that our response to God and to His Word cuts across the entirety of life, cuts across all the different ways that human beings function. Now, notice I did define theology fairly broadly as knowing how, knowing who, and knowing how, knowing that, right? So that's fairly broad. But if you look at Scripture, it actually calls for an even broader response from us than that. We are called to respond to God with the entirety of our beings, and even to His Word. And I think that theology does not try to cover every possible kind of response. Hi, Rhonda. You know it's time to go. Rhonda asked if women are called to be theologians. Yeah. Yeah. Need to realize, I'm now going to dig myself out of the hole you think I got myself into. Need to realize that theology is an academically defined discipline. Yes, it comes under the sovereignty of the church, but I don't believe that it's necessarily the case that a theologian be a member of the clergy. As a matter of fact, not every member of our faculty is a cleric. Oh, it is true. Not every member of our faculty is a cleric. Now, that's in the context of the PCA restricting the office of elder the male, but the office of elder and the academic office of theologian are not the same thing. So did I get out of that okay? Other questions? Again, could you tell?
Danny
Kim. Are what? Are liberal theologians Christians? No, wait a minute. I want to take your question seriously. Partly because much of my education was gleaned in liberal theological schools, and I knew people there who I would have to call liberal, but we're Christians, and people there who I'd have to call self-professed liberal, and I found their Christianity suspect. I think we need to be careful with the word liberal. Classically, liberalism is a collection of commitments about the nature of Scripture and how that Scripture relates to contemporary culture. I think we tend to use the word liberal in very nebulous ways. I can even answer it this way, though. Yes, some liberals are Christians. Some conservatives aren't. Does that make sense? Does that help? Now you've made it harder. If someone does not believe in the resurrection, if someone doesn't believe in the Exodus, you know, I really dislike the idea of trying to create a list of essentials, of fundamentals, because the Word of God really seeks for us to affirm the whole counsel of God rather than a small list of things. However, it is conceivable that someone could deny the Exodus and be a Christian. We can be very confused about the nature and content of the Word of God. this shouldn't scare us too much, because after all, the issue here is God's grace, not even what I say about it. We're going to be surprised of when we're all together in the kingdom of God in its fullness, and we look around, who's going to be there? You mean that guy made it? With what he said? You know, and that church over there? You know, what a bunch of jerks. I think that's going to be the reality. And the fact of the matter is that every person there, every group there, is there by the grace of God and no other reason. Again, it's not because of the great things I've said about Jesus. It's the great thing that Jesus said on my behalf to the Father. That's kind of a way of trying to scoot out from underneath your question, too, because it was a hard one. Mark.
Can I ask?
No, make this the last question, because we need to
break up. What is the relationship between theology and our worldview? Many people assume theology is our worldview.
Great.
Is that the case?
Great. Gerald, here's the question. Mark's got a big voice. What's the relationship between theology and worldview? Many people do. I think Mark is right. Many people assume those are the same things. You do hear people on the radio, for instance, talk about a worldview, and what they really mean is something much narrower. Theology is not everything, even within the Christian environment. I'm a theologian. I don't know beans about raising hogs, and I can't tell people how to do it, even though I lived in Iowa. There's a lot of things I don't know anything about. And a Christian worldview is very, very big. It's a comprehensive collection of beliefs and presuppositions about the nature of reality and the elements of reality. Theology is one part of that. You know, back to our analogy of the light in the room. Mark, the light, that's theology. But the worldview is the room. So no, I think oftentimes when we do that, we impoverish our worldview. Our worldview is as appropriate to the political as it is the theological. It is open to economic analysis as well as theological analysis. However, there's one thing that stands over all of those: Revelation. Again, another reason why I should not confuse theology with revelation. God's word is a word for all of life, for farming, for electricians, for economics, for child rearing, for sexuality, for all the rest. Great question, thank you. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your marvelous faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that though we're insufficient, although we don't have all the answers, although we're subjective and relativistic, mistaken, and all the rest of that, you never are. We thank you, Lord, that you're faithful to the end and you've given us a sure word, a word through which we learn of your marvelous grace and your Son who came to lay it all on the line for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that over the coming weeks we'll gain just a little bit larger vision of the wonder of your word and a much greater vision of your character, of your commitment, of your long-suffering love, of your covenantal jealousy. And through that all, through all of that, we'll know you better, we'll serve you better, and we'll learn to love the things that you love. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week, guys.